Well, greetings, brethren. We thank Mr. Coons for a good sermon to start us off today. And since we sent the announcements, we aren't going to go through the announcements with you online, but we'll shift to the next split sermon, which I'll be giving. Hope that you've all had a good week and that you're weathering the coronavirus restrictions reasonably well. I appreciated his comments on that and encouragement. I want to shift to another topic. You can write the title down. That'll help you keep a focus on it. It's called Stick to the Trunk of the Tree. Stick to the Trunk of the Tree. And for those who've been in God's church a long time, you know where this is drifting or where this is growing, shall we say. I want to start with a citation of a poem. Read the whole poem. It's not very long. Written by a fellow named Joyce Kilmer. Usually Joyce is a woman's name, but sometimes it's a man's name. And this was a soldier, U.S. soldier in World War I, fighting in the trenches in Belgium or France. Famous poem, you probably already know it, some of you. Simply entitled Trees. I think that I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree. A tree whose hungry mouth is pressed against the earth's sweet-flowing breast. A tree that looks at God all day and lifts her leafy arms to pray. A tree that may in summer wear a nest of robins in her hair. Upon whose bosom snow has lain, who intimately lives with rain. Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. It's a brilliant poem. Again, the poet's name was Joyce. I'm using it as a man's name there, Kilmer, K-I-L-M-E-R, 1886 to 1918. He did not live a long life. He died in the war, World War I, there in the trenches. But sometime before that, he wrote the poem, and we benefit from it. Don't you just love looking at trees in the winter, the spring, the summer, or the fall? In the wintertime, you get to see the superstructure. In the spring, you get to see the buds growing and a lot of activity. And then with summer, you get the mature tree with the leaves and everything is operational. And then you get the glorious change of colors for the leafy trees, the change of colors coming in the fall. It's a marvelous part of God's creation is a tree. Our cat Winston, you've seen him. He's the gold one, the gold cat or the yellow cat, whichever. Winston loves to climb trees, and when he was a little kitten, we got the two of them when they were kittens at the same time, and that was while we were still down in the Columbus area. We lived near a little town just east of Columbus called Pataskala, and we had some trees, some big ash trees, and yes, the ash trees are gone now, but also we had a weeping willow tree until one of the ash trees fell on the weeping willow tree and really made it weep, but it was a beautiful weeping willow tree to begin with. Probably 17, 18 feet tall. And Winston is a little bitty kitten, about yay wide long, would go and climb up the trunk of that, and then he would get way up into the top branches, and he would climb out onto the branches until the branch couldn't hold his not very considerable weight at the time. So he was way out on the end. And then he would fall through the branches, and he'd swing his legs and his claws and hook onto another branch as he fell down. And then he would climb out on that one if he didn't get clear to the ground, and he would, until he fell off of that. And when he got near the bottom, and the tree's branches went close to the, down to the ground, then he would go back to the trunk, and he would climb up the tree and do it all again. It was like a ride at some great amusement park, although more of a ride that we wouldn't want to do with our considerable bulk as human beings. A cat might get away with it. They land on their feet after all. But what is the trunk of the tree? You know, what is that trademark or main message of God's truth? If you've been in the church a long time, all I have to say is the trunk of the tree, and you know exactly where the sermon's going, or the general topic of the sermon. Trunk of the tree is the main body, the core teaching of God's truth. It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what the trunk of the tree is. Let's go on and consider then as we develop this concept of the trunk of God, of God's tree and our calling to follow God in his way. Let's go back to the trunk. By the trunk, this is something Herbert Armstrong used to hit very hard. to get it into our minds. And then he wrote about it a lot. So even if you've just read his books and didn't hear him speak personally or at the feast via video connection back in the decades ago now, it's amazing how many decades ago, then this is a good lesson in the core element of what the true gospel of God's kingdom is about. One of the key points is, the first point, is that God is eternal. God is eternal. John chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1 through verse 5 of John. John chapter 1, verse 1. This is the other beginning. There's a beginning in Genesis, and then there's a beginning in John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this beginning is far before Adam and Eve, long before Adam and Eve. This is, as we're going to see, before there was a creation. This is eternity, sometime in the past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, whoever the Word is, was also God, and was with God. That means there were two that were completely unified in purpose and thought. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. The Word was the one who did the active creating. He actually made the things that God and the Word decided to make, including human beings, including Adam and Eve, therefore. In him, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, in this passage, as you go on to read it and the following verses, you come to understand that God the Father is here referred to as God, and indeed he is. Christ is also God. They're part of the God family. And Jesus Christ, the Son, is the Word. So we have a remarkable explanation of the original creation of all that exists. Back to Genesis now. God made, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when we want to know, well, was that God the Father or Jesus Christ? Well, in essence, it was both of them working as an absolute, unit of purpose and will. We know that the act of creating, actually doing the creating, was Christ. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, in verse 2. The earth was without form and void. The Hebrew words for without form and void are in tohu and bohu, which mean chaos and confusion. And you say, so God made the earth, but it was in chaos and confusion? That doesn't seem right. No, it isn't. God is not the author of confusion, as the scriptures say. There was something that put the creation originally that God had made, put it into confusion. In Genesis chapter 2, we begin to understand that point. In chaos and confusion, God is not the author of confusion. Then God goes on with the creation. We'll come back to the author of confusion here shortly. In verse 26 to 28 of Genesis 1, then came the apex of God's creation. If we can think of ourselves as an apex of something, that's what we are. You know, that's the highest point before you start to drop down the top of a hill, the apex. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. This is the premier creation that God made, was human beings. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. All other life forms are under mankind. Mankind is the apex of the creation of God. Then God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. That would have been to Adam and Eve initially, but the command applied going on through the generations. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So God gave mankind responsibility to care for the environment, for the creation that God had made. Sometimes a man has cared for it, and other times he hasn't. But it's a remarkable insight into how things originally happened and the example of how it developed. Now, when man and woman were created, there were a few other things created in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden being their initial home on the planet, on planet Earth. So we'll go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. The Lord God planted a garden, this is verse 8, Genesis 2. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to grow every tree to grow that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he made man. We don't have human mentioned, woman mentioned here, but she was made, you know, the same day that man was made. But God planted two trees in the garden. One was the tree of life that symbolized everything good, God's way, his Holy Spirit, and ultimately eternal life in the kingdom of God was foreshadowed or pictured by the tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolized man's way apart from God, where you mix good with evil. If it was just evil, it'd be pretty obvious. But if it's good mixed with the evil, it's more subtle and harder to identify. The devil came up with the idea of good being close to evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolized man's way apart from God. Some temporary good, but infected with the devil's thinking and therefore infected ultimately with death. Mankind was not made immortal. There are no immortal souls. For us to live forever, God must resurrect us to eternal life. Where the traditional Christianity believes in the immortal soul, and it's one of their fundamental falsehoods that leads them astray in understanding what the Bible's saying. It was ours before we came to understand it. The tree of life pictured the way of give, of serving, of helping others, of loving others, as you know, loving other human beings as much as we love ourselves, and loving God above all things. The way of get, as those who are older and remember from the many times we've had that drilled into our minds, of the way of give and the way of get. The way of get symbolized the way man has gone, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was symbolic of that way. So now we go on to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So God gave mankind, the first two human beings, a responsibility. Look after this beautiful garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. There are all kinds of fruits on various trees. We know some fruits that grow on trees that we enjoy eating, apples being a primary one, oranges, apricots, grapefruit, tangelos, pine nuts, if you like pine nuts. Lots of good things grow on trees that are good for human beings. So of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. That's a special tree that is there for symbolic purposes, even though it's a real tree. But you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, because it pictures something else, not good, but evil. So Adam was instructed in all those things, and so was Eve. Now we have the next event was the deception of mankind, the deception of mankind. Enter the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, who is a great angelic cherub, or cherub, for if you like to say the CH, as it's pronounced with a hard C in England, where I learned it, who rebelled against God and prepared to destroy God's plan. So the great serpent in Revelation 12 and verse 9, if you want to make a note of that here, and I'll read you what it says, Revelation 12, 9, it's an important one to understand the nature of Satan. So the great dragon, that would be Satan, that serpent of old, again, he manifested himself as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. He wasn't a serpent that God had created. He was one that manifested himself to look like something God had created. A serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So that was the ultimate fate that Satan had at that time. The final solution for Satan is coming. That's another part of God's plan. In Genesis chapter 3, we're still there. We're moved from chapter 2 now to chapter 3. And we read in verse 1, "Now the serpent," again, this is going to be referring to Satan, "was more cunning than any beast of the field which God had made." Now, probably he was picking up on various aspects of the creation. The way snakes move, and I don't know how many of you watch snakes move, but they move slowly and deliberately until they want to strike, and then they move really fast. But they have the appearance of being very wise. Again, I don't know how many of you stopped to study snakes real closely. I've studied them a lot. We had lots of rattlesnakes, and we had bull snakes and garter snakes on our ranch in South Dakota. The garter snakes and the bull snakes were great. We loved bull snakes. They ate rattlesnakes for lunch. We didn't like the rattlesnakes, and we had lots of them. So we tended to eliminate them where we found them while, you know, in the course of where we moved back and forth across the fields and such, as we moved back and forth across those fields. And thankfully, we never got struck by a snake. I got struck at by a snake. Fortunately, it wasn't actually a poisonous one. It was a bull snake that eats rattlesnakes, but I didn't know that. I was too little. But I outjumped it. I don't think I could ever do that again. I don't know. There's some shot of adrenaline that hit me instantly at age 8 years old, and I outjumped a snake that was striking at my leg. Bull snakes will do that. I was stepping on, almost stepped on him when I came through the grass. I was looking at the trees, and he was down in the grass, and I made him angry. So he struck. But the serpent manifested himself as a snake. So again, in Genesis 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" So he caught Eve off guard when Adam wasn't there. He knew that Adam knew the answer. "And the woman answered and said to the serpent," with religiously thorough answer as well, but without the perception she needed at the time. I mean, should any of the animals be talking to them? There weren't any others that talked. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And she was right. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You could eat from the other trees, but they couldn't eat from that tree. She had that in her mind. But she was susceptible to deception. Perhaps any of us would have been. In the same point, you know, we have the benefit of history looking back. Oh, I'd never make that decision. Famous last words. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Human nature tricks us up. The devil answered in verse 4. The devil answers with his disinformation, accusation, and innuendo. So he still manifested as a serpent, remember. "So the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Who told you that? You know, that's just silly. "You shall not surely die, for God of all people," no, hold it, it's God of people, "for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. At every advantage to eat from this tree, you'll have greater wisdom," quote unquote. Unfortunately, snakes didn't have legs, apparently, so you couldn't do the quote unquote signal, so it caught her off guard, and she made the wrong choice, didn't she? "You will not surely die, for God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw the tree was good for food. She looked at it again, and it was pleasant to the eyes, a real pretty tree, a tree desirable to make one wise. So she took of its fruit, and she ate and gave it to her husband with her." With her? What do you mean, with her? Was he standing there listening to the snake talk to the wife? He had a responsibility of leadership. Why didn't he step in and say something? Why didn't he say, "No, we're not going to do that. Snakes aren't supposed to talk. Get out of here." He didn't do that. So, you know, some people blame Eve, but it was really pretty complicitous on the part of both of them in that sense. So she saw the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. You know, the woman had some gullibility. Adam had more perception in this matter, and he didn't stop her. He could have avoided that, but he didn't. Well, now we go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll do an analysis from the New Testament, looking back at the Garden of Eden again. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 13 and 14. I would say don't lose your place in Genesis, but it's not hard to find because we're going back there afterwards. For Adam was first born. This is 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. Okay, Adam was made first, then Eve was made first. You know, you remember that story. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. The transgression, because they were the first couple, their transgression kind of carried down as the way of mankind ever since. Nevertheless, verse 15, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So this doesn't doom all women any more than it dooms all men. As they bear in mind, Adam ate from the tree too. She ate first, he ate second. The whole population of mankind ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was all there was of mankind at the time. Back to Genesis now, chapter 3 and verse 15. Back to Genesis and chapter 3 and verse 15. When all this came down and God had a little set-to with Adam and Eve, this is one of the key things that he stated in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. So he's talking to the serpent. Between your seed, you know, those who follow you, because Satan doesn't procreate, but he gains followers, and her seed. Now, her seed in the King James, the New King James, is capitalized. It's a reference, actually, ultimately, to the ultimate seed of Eve, which was Christ Jesus, when he came down to live a human lifetime, a direct descendant of Adam and Eve, through King David, the genealogy, but Christ came to live a human lifetime. He had to, so that he could die for the sins of man. And since he was already God, he was God as well as man, then he could die for the sins of all mankind. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You know, the thinking of Satan, he doesn't have children. Her seed would ultimately be Christ, the ultimate seed. All of us are her seed too, but Christ is the ultimate descendant of Adam and Eve in that sense. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You know, and it was the devil that instigated the Jews and the Romans to execute Christ. So, and furthermore, people from all nations who have sinned, and the penalty for sin is death, their sins have also brought about the death of Christ. And when they understand that, which only the few do right now, we're among the very few in the total world population. But when they do understand it, because before God's plan is done, they will live again, and they will understand it, and they will have to make the decision, brethren, that we know that we're already making. They'll have to make the decision to follow God and not Satan. And that's the marvelous plan that God has for us, really marvelous. Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. This has to do with the Garden of Eden. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and he put man whom he had formed. So in Genesis 2, you get the details here. And out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that's where it was in the Garden of Eden. God planted the two trees. The tree of life symbolized everything good in God's way, his Holy Spirit, and ultimately eternal life in the kingdom of God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolized man's way apart from God, and actually against God. Some temporary good would be found there, but it was infected with the devil's thinking, and it would ultimately lead to death. Not to the king, not eternal life in the kingdom of God, but simply death. So we have there two ways of life symbolized by these trees. Those who have been in the church a long time, which is most of the people in UCG, know where that came from. The two ways of life, the way of give and the way of get. The way of give symbolizes the tree of life. The way of is what the tree of life symbolizes, I'm sorry. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolizes the way of get, of selfishness, of evil, ultimately. Selfishness is evil. And when we find ourselves being selfish about something, we need to repent of it. It's evil. It's a sin. Even if it's relatively, in our mind, minor selfishness, it's not good. In Genesis chapter 2, now, we'll go a little further on. Let's go to verse 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. That's pretty self-explanatory. Here are all these beautiful trees, and they have wonderful fruits, except for this one. You can eat the fruit from the other ones, but you can't eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that's when the dragon, which was another description of Satan, entered in chapter 3. We'll pick this up. The term dragon is also used in Revelation 12:9 for Satan, that great dragon that was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan. So the serpent is a dragon in that sense, and I'm not sure how what the etymology of the word dragon is, but my suspicion is that dragon means that as the snake moves, he has to drag his whole body with him. So he's dragon. Makes sense? I mean, it may not make sense in some other language, but it makes sense in English. Bottom line, the Bible makes the connection, so we don't have to analyze all the verbiage of it. Now, Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the man, or to the woman, rather, he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? See, the cleverest deception always starts with a question. On the flip side, the pursuit of wisdom also starts with questions. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman answered the serpent in verse 2 and 3, with a religiously thorough answer. She said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. She remembered what she had been told. But the devil followed up with his accusation and innuendo in verses 4 and 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. You can't believe that. You're going to die from eating the fruit? There's fruit on all these other trees that's okay to eat, and you can't eat this one? For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. This is a smart tree. You eat this fruit, you're going to know all kinds of things. You're going to know all the things there are to know. Your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, he was a liar, but a very clever liar was the devil, and he is a liar, and he is still a very clever liar. And we could fall for his false teachings and false ideas as quickly as Mother Eve did. Don't doubt that for a minute. Verse 6, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and treated desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate and gave to her husband with her and he ate. So she was a little gullible in taking that, but Adam knew better and he ate it anyway. He could have stopped the event and he didn't because he was with her. He was right there. Now, let's look at how this is analyzed from the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 to 14. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Okay, we got that from Genesis. And 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So we got the statement right there. He was not deceived by the snake sales talk. Nevertheless, she will be saved in the childbearing. If they, what childbearing was that? Ultimately, the childbearing of the Lord Jesus when he came to be the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of mankind. She will be saved in the childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Well, Paul explains the background. You see how this is a classic case where you need to put the front end of the scriptures together with the latter part of the scriptures to get the complete picture of what God is teaching us. It's a very good example for that. But going back to Genesis 3, we're going to look at verse 15 because God summarizes what's happening and what's the conditions are going, what's going to happen. What is happening and what's going to happen. Verse 15 of Genesis 3, and I will put enmity, that's antagonism, you're an enemy of mine, I don't like you, enmity, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is a messianic prophecy of Christ, too. Because Christ came to conquer what Satan's influence would be among mankind. Even though Satan would bruise his heel, cause him to be killed unjustly. And he did. But the amazing thing is that sealed the devil's fate. All that he had planned, all of his scheming to destroy the creation of mankind, which was working to a large extent as he would analyze it. But when Jesus was born as a human being and then lived a perfect life and then died without sin, being both God and man, could therefore be the sacrifice for the sins of each person that has ever lived, Satan's plan was shipwrecked. Doesn't mean it's not going to play out because he can still cause damage to individuals. But he isn't going to wreck God's plan. Now, we can be shipwrecked or we can sail on to the kingdom of God. And that's a challenge for us. Now, let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, so we pick up this theme of this the story that we're unfolding here from the scriptures. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul is writing, he says, grace to you and peace to God from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. We continue to live in an evil age. It began to be evil when Satan deceived Eve. In this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. This evil age we have to live through and overcome. Romans chapter 5, just a few pages back, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man, sorry, I didn't even give you the verse, did I? I'll let you get to the chapter. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 to 15, and then we also want to read verse 17. Verses 12 to 15 to begin with of Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death, and death entered through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Every human being has sinned. And when you were being counseled for baptism, you had to think about the fact that you had sinned personally. And some people feel real bad about that, and we should, indeed. But the one mollifying effect is that we have all done it. It is common to man. And God has opened a gateway for us to go into the kingdom of God through Christ and through growing and overcoming, you know, once we're converted. For until the law, sin was in the world, until God gave the law to Moses and Moses wrote it down, the law existed before that. But until the law was given, in essence, sin was in the world. Sin is a transgression of the law. If there was no law before the law was written down, then there would be no sin, would there? But there was sin before. Therefore, the law existed and was generally known among those God taught. For until the law, there was sin in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, the penalty of sin. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Adam and Eve's sin set the mold for mankind. Everybody else were just following along behind. They were the frontiersmen of humanity, and this is what we have to deal with. But that's all right. There's a way to deal with it, and that's the whole purpose now. We have to overcome Satan. We have to overcome sin, and we have to overcome our own selfish selves because we have a nature that is influenced by that. Ultimately, to be granted eternal life in God's kingdom. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Adam was a type of Christ. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's sin, for if by one man's offense, this is verse 15, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So Adam, in essence, and Eve with him, set a mold for mankind, and sin has reigned since on earth. Likewise, that will be changed through the second Adam, who is actually Jesus Christ, in the resurrection time when Christ returns. Now we notice also in chapter 5 of Romans, in verse 17 this time, a little ways further down, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. But life also comes through one man, Jesus Christ. Eternal life comes through him. Now, the destiny of man was therefore to be made in the spiritual image of God. It's what we can discern from this entire plan. We must ultimately bear the image, the spiritually, as in the spirit of Christ. We have to bear that image. We have to look and act like Christ. So we take on his image, if you will, not Satan's. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Because here's a lesson that helps us understand this great, great truth. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 49. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Remember, this is a resurrection chapter. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. Corruption here means disintegration. We decompose. The body is sown in decomposition in that sense. It is raised in incorruption. It is raised in to be a spirit body that can't corrupt, can't degenerate, can't decompose, because it isn't governed by physical law, it's governed by spiritual law, part of the family of God. It is sown in dishonor, the human body is. It is raised in glory, the spiritual body. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now we have one more paragraph, three verses more. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then afterward came the spiritual. First of all, we're human beings, natural human beings. Later, we're going to be divine human beings, which means we're going to be part of the family of God. But the spiritual existence doesn't come first for us. It's the physical existence that comes first. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So Christ is sometimes referred to as the second Adam, and for that reason. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man or the spiritual man, so are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we look like our father Adam, I mean, all humans, it doesn't matter what race or tribe or anything, we all generally look the same, remarkably the same. So we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We'll have a different look to us, different composition. It's a remarkable lesson, the trunk of the tree, and staying close to the trunk of God's tree. Now, let's look at Cain briefly. Cain had an opportunity in Genesis. Cain, of course, was the first son of Adam and Eve. Cain knew his wife. This is Genesis 4, now verse 1. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Sorry, Adam knew his wife, and knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. I think I was misstating that. And said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Eve was saying, this is the fulfillment of what God told us. I have acquired a man from the Lord. This is the Messiah, this one that he said would come. They didn't realize there were going to be a lot of generations before the one would come. Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but did not respect Cain's offering and Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. You know, what do you mean his countenance fell? Did his face fall off his head? No. When you're angry, your face goes down. You furrow your brows and tense up, and it's you know, body language that we're describing here. Very obvious body language, too. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? In other words, I can tell you're angry, Cain. Look at you. If you do well, and here was the opportunity for Cain. And by the way, it's our opportunity too. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do well, if you're obedient, you seek to please me and to do what I've commanded you to do and to live like I want you to live, will you not be accepted? You'll be blessed. It'll be grand. And if you do not do well, on the other hand, sin lies at the door. You've heard the story of the serpent from your parents. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So Cain was given guidance. He was called to reckoning, but didn't respond. Now let's move forward closer to our time, down to the New Testament time. We'll go to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verses 26 to 29. Acts 17, verses 26 to 29. And here is the, this is the sermon that Paul gave to the Areopagus in Athens. So he's speaking to the Greek wise men. You know, they invited him to come and talk to them about what this God he was talking about was different than the gods they knew about, and they were kind of interested in any kind of knowledge like that. And Paul, jumping into the middle of what Paul is saying, and he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. What do you mean of one blood? Adam's. Because Eve had Adam's blood too, because she was made from his rib, as it were, and has determined, so all human beings are related back to Adam and Eve. And he has made every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and determine their pre-appointed times, when they would rise, when they would, you know, fall, generally, based on understanding what they would be like. God made his prophecies and made them happen, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He had a plan of where they would be on the earth. You know, he organized things so that they could have a place to be. So that they should, and this was the purpose for all those things in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. Now that applies directly to us, that just that much further down the line in human history. That we should seek the Lord, to seek the true God, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And why is he talking about this to a bunch of Greeks? They were pagan Greeks, but they were the wise men of Greece. So he was telling, let me tell you about the unknown God. You have many gods here in Athens, I've seen even pedestals for statues of your gods to be there, and you have on those pedestals, to the unknown God. I know that one. Let me tell you the unknown God. That's what he's doing. Great story. We'll go through it again sometime. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. That was Epimenides who said that. That's another story for another time. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art of man's devising. All of mankind needs to repent and be judged by God. And God has appointed a time for that. And Paul goes on to say that in verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance, and what he just told the Greeks is, you're living in ignorance. You don't know the real truth. You don't know the truth very much at all. But that's okay. These times of ignorance, God overlooked. He knew they would come. He'll overlook that. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn around and come back to him. Because, why has he done this? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance to us by raising him from the dead. So what was the man we're talking about? The man Jesus Christ, who died and was resurrected. God's plan of salvation, then, is coming into focus here as we look at this, the concept of the trunk of the tree. Let's go to 2 Corinthians now in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll look in verse 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you. So Paul is writing, Paul is speaking there in that sense. We then, as workers together with him, being Christ, the him is Christ, also plead with you to receive the grace of God and plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. I should underline or circle the word not there. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now bear in mind, Paul is writing to brethren in the church in Corinth, called from their Jewish background or from the Gentile background. There would have been a lot of both there. And he said, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation, the day for those God is calling now. The rest of the world he'll call later. That's a plan. So this is the day of salvation for us. The few of God's church in this age, and then the repopulating remnant of mankind during the millennium, and then finally the rest of the dead, where God goes back and scoops everybody out of their graves and brings them back to life, so that they will know the truth in the great white throne judgment. Anybody who has not been given an opportunity by that time of knowing the truth and making a choice, clear-minded choice, we'll have that opportunity. It's a great plan of salvation God has. In chapter 15 of this same book, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 26, there is an order to God's plan. It's not haphazard. God has a plan that is all laid out. And we're a part of that plan. You know, we live at this time and are going through the preaching of the gospel to the world as a witness before the second coming of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 26. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. Okay, that was happened when Paul was writing it just a few decades before that. Of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a reference to dying, a mortal death. For since by man came death, and that was with Adam and Eve, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That second man was Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And then in verse 24, then comes the end. The end is after that. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. there will be no more death, no more dying. Now this is the marvelous plan, the trunk of the tree of God's plan of salvation that we're rehearsing. Last few points we need to make. Starts one in Mark 1 again, where we had made reference early. Mark 1, but then this time it's in verse 14 and 15 of Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, that'd be John the Baptist, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. His application of it was to all of mankind, not just to Israel. But he would go to Israel first, and then from there to everybody else. Jesus preached that great gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, how God is offering salvation for all of mankind. You know, a kingdom, the kingdom of God, is like other kingdoms in one sense. It has four elements. The four elements of a kingdom are government. Of course, that would be the government of God, the royal family of God. It would have territory, and that would usually is a piece of the earth. But in God's case, it's all the earth. In fact, it's the whole universe and eternity, both time and space. The subjects of God's kingdom are people and angels. Those people can be resurrected. They would be higher than the angels then as part of the family of God. And then every government has to have, or every nation or kingdom has to have a law. Otherwise, it won't hold together. Well, obviously, we have a law. It's God's law. Now we go back to the two great commandments. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22 as we talk about the law just briefly and draw this to our conclusion today on this beautiful Sabbath day. Matthew 22, starting in verse 34, and we'll go all the way to 40, 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, Matthew 22 again, in case you didn't get it, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? The great commandment, greater than the others. And Jesus said to him, didn't blink an eye, just stated it right out, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, that we love God above all things, above our TV, above our computers, above our cars, above our friends, above our careers. Love God above all things. And the second, that this is the first and great commandment, and then the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the trunk of the tree. We love God above all. We love our neighbor as ourself. On these two commandments hang all the law, all the rest of the Ten Commandments, and the other principles of God's law, and the prophets. The prophets all prophesied this. This is the core of it. The two great commandments. This is the way of give. Love God above all. Love your neighbor as yourself. The basis for all the law and the prophets is that. The Ten Commandments are the details of the two great commandments, when you look at it that way. The rest of God's truth descends from the Ten. But right now, brethren, we live in a world that is deceived. Traditional Christianity doesn't know or teach God's truth. Their eyes haven't been opened to it, because they need to be specially called to understand it, because it's a world of deception, starting with Satan, which we've just gone back through. This is the main teaching, the main body of God's truth, the main thing Christ is getting across is this trunk of the tree, and we're just rehearsing it today. Other religions know even less, however. Traditional Christianity has a little knowledge of God and of his truth, but very little, because they've been deceived with false teachings and doctrines. Other religions beyond Christianity, generally traditional Christianity, have even less knowledge about the true God. Nevertheless, the destiny of man is to be in the family of God, and that includes all of those others who have been deceived. God doesn't want them to stay deceived. He will have a plan where he will make them enlightened. They will understand the truth, just like we were called to understand the truth. We were enlightened in the truth. And then they'll have to decide in that lifetime. It'll be a second lifetime for them in a great white throne judgment. But they'll have a lifetime to make that choice, just like we have a lifetime now, our own. It won't be later. We're called now. We have knowledge now. God's expectation is upon us. Finally, I want to go to Ephesians chapter 3 today. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 14 of Ephesians 3. Give you a moment to get there. You know, this is an exciting time that we're living in these troubles that we're having, with the sickness and all. It just sobers us up and makes us get awake and realize that we need to think about things and get serious about God's way. Ephesians 3. I think Apostle Paul must have felt somewhat the same, probably many times, because he writes about it as God inspired him to write it for our instruction. For this reason, Paul wrote in verse 14 of Ephesians 3, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that we have been given the opportunity to know the truth and to live the truth. For that reason, he bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, spiritually strengthened. Brethren, we need to pray for each other, but we need to pray also that God will strengthen ourselves. We need to pray for all of our brethren around the world. We need to think of all the brethren that have existed, the true brethren in the Church of God, few though they are compared to the overall population in their time, going right back to the time of Christ. And then the few, even fewer, that were in the Old Testament era. We need to think of them and draw strength from their examples, learn from where they made mistakes, but also draw strength from their victories of overcoming and serving and loving God, and so that we get into that momentum of following God and doing what is right in his sight. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened through might in his Spirit in the inner man, and be through his Spirit. That's what makes us God's children officially, now being judged by how we live our lives, is that we repented and God gave us the beginning of his Holy Spirit that gives us a converted mind to comprehend the scripture in more detail, more clearly, and with greater motivation to overcome. With might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, so Christ is going to dwell in our hearts through faith, because we have the true faith, and we need to keep that faith alive and strong so that Christ is living his life through us rather than ourselves blocking his influence in our lives, that you may be rooted and grounded in love and may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, all the dimensions of God's greatness and of his wonderful way. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. The love of Christ which passes knowledge. We try to articulate it. I try to articulate it in the sermon today. But we can't fully articulate it. It's greater than that. So we keep trying to explain it and to embody it and to live it and to be it. And yet when we finally are resurrected into the kingdom of God, we'll find out that we fell short and that Christ is greater than we even thought, as is the Father. So to know the love of Christ with passions knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Studying God's word, meditating on his way of life during the time of this epidemic that we're dealing with, this is a good opportunity to really reflect on drawing close to God and to be filled with the fullness of God. As the true called out ones in the body of Christ, which is the true church of God, we do know the divine truth. We do know it. It's not a mystery. We do know it. The divine truth of God's incredible plan for mankind to become a part of the God kind. That's the trunk of the tree, that mankind can become God's kind. But we have to endure to the end. We have to overcome. We have to be strong. We have to share that gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God with others. which we try to do in an organized way in the church, but we do it individually by our examples and conversation. The gospel, that is the good news of God's kingdom, is the trunk of the tree. And our opportunity to be called now and to know God's truth is to bring others to come to know that trunk of the tree and to stay at the trunk and hold the trunk solidly, not get out on the twigs that let us fall off of the tree. Be strong, be faithful, endure this plague that we have. Pray for those who need God's healing, whether in the church or in your community, and just be strong and continue toward God's truth and toward his kingdom, brethren. Again, I want to thank you all for being able to be with us here. It's a wonderful time. At least we can do this through the technologies available to us. And we're quarantined at home, but we can still be able to have church services together. So have a wonderful week, and God's blessing on you all. If you'll bow your heads, I'll ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we have a closing prayer now to you as we conclude this Sabbath service, which we are webcasting for our brethren and any others that happen to be able to find it and be with us on it. But we thank you for our congregations in the Pittsburgh area, in the Wheeling area, North Canton and Youngstown areas of Ohio as well. And we pray your blessing upon all of our brethren all around the world for healing, for strength, and for protection. We pray for your blessing upon your work and for keen insight and the will to follow and do what is right, to be in the ministry and in all of membership. Thank you, Father, for your way and your truth. Watch over us through the coming week. Help us to be strong in your true faith. And we thank you for this great lesson of your truth out of the very pages of your word. And we ask this blessing now in Jesus Christ. Amen.